It's such a pleasure to be here with you, to look out and to see people that we've come to know in previous years. Some of you just last year, but others before then. Among those that we've known a little longer are the Gateses down in Fayette, Weezer to be exact. Better give them credit because Weezer needs all it can get. But it's good to have Mike and Patty here. Good to have them last night. I understand that they're going to have to leave today, make their way back over that long journey. Alton Bailey has told me, he said, Bobby, you just need to make that trip from Payette up to Moscow. It's a beautiful drive. But we've never had the opportunity to do that. We've always come here from someplace else, like Ben this time. Last time, Alabama. So maybe one time we will have that opportunity. But let's remember them in prayer as they leave today, after this first lesson, I believe, to make their way back home. We're going to be discussing on this occasion true modesty. When I talk to you about modesty this morning, yes, I'm including even the clothing that we wear, but that's not all. I'm including in our study, just as the Bible does, that modesty of heart. And thus I phrase our topic, true modesty. Real or genuine modesty. That modesty of the inward person, which fails to assert self in any way and starts to submit self to the will of God as well as to others. That's the essence of true modesty. Not being assertive, not being forward, not projecting anything of self, but rather humbling self and submitting self. That's modesty. I would suggest to you today that modesty is that feature of one's character that gives value to people. In particular, people of outstanding wealth, power, beauty, intelligence, or fame. You know, when a person is very wealthy or very famous or very beautiful or powerful or intelligent, there's a great temptation for that person to flaunt what he or she has. That is to push it in the face of others, to display it. But that's not the right spirit. That's not the spirit of Christ. The Bible tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross, in Philippians chapter 2. Not only that, but by humbling himself, the passage also details the ways in which he did so. He made himself of no reputation, or he counted himself as nothing. He made himself in the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. This is the humility or the modesty of Christ. And that's the humility or the true modesty that we're talking about tonight or today. When a person is very wealthy, it's easy for that person to use money to impress others. But true modesty would forbid that, you see. When a person is beautiful, she might be inclined to flaunt her beauty, to display it in ways that are even indecent and lewd. But modesty would forbid that. When a person has superior intellect, there again, there's the tendency, there's the temptation to be immodest, to be arrogant in such a display of intelligence. But true modesty would keep that from happening. You see, these virtues, or rather I should say these possessions, what one might possess, these possessions frequently have been misdirected. They've been used not for true service, but rather for display, for flaunting. We're not saying that it's wrong for a person to be wealthy in itself. Abraham was a wealthy man, measured by the standards of his neighbors and his fellow countrymen. But he used it in the service of the Lord. Wherever he went, he built an altar. There in that new land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, that is, it was going to be, he built altars. Not to display or to flaunt his wealth, but to thank God for his care, his protection, his blessing in every good way. That's, of course, that happy medium that we all need, that we might measure the use of these possessions that we're talking about this morning. Now, when these are misdirected toward flaunting and displaying, the result is well known. Quite often it results in emphasis on these things. Whereas modesty, of course, would fail to emphasize them and would even subordinate them when possible. But instead, people become garish in their lifestyle, cocky in their attitude, showy in their displays, even vulgar at times, indecent with, because the virtue of modesty is lacking, and these other possessions that we, as we've been naming them, have almost moved into the slot or into the place of being virtues in the life of the immodest person. But we want to talk about true modesty today because it is one form of nobility. You know, when you find people of royal blood, for example, the recent Queen of England, people who have great possessions that the rest of us can only imagine. In fact, we can't even imagine having as many as she has had. But when we find somebody who subordinates those and thus lowers their importance and instead is dignified and rather reserved and modest in her possessions, you have to appreciate. That's one form of nobility, not just among the royal blooded people, but among the common people. We can be noble. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11 in the old King James Version concerning the Bereans, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica. I remind you what was going on. Back in Thessalonica, the previous city where Paul had gone to preach, the people had been very assertive of their false religion and very negative toward Paul and the preaching of Jesus Christ, even to the point of persecuting Paul and his travel party. Whereas when Paul came to Berea, the people there were more humble in thought, in heart. They were more reserved. They were not asserting their own ways, their own wills, but rather willing to accept what Paul was teaching, at least give it a fair hearing. So they were noble, more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the Scripture, received his teaching with all readiness of mind. They were eager to listen instead of eager to assert their own false ways. Not only were they eager to listen, but they were also eager to compare, to inspect what they heard, to detect whether it was truly what the Scriptures of the Old Testament prophets had said about the Christ. So there's a wonderful word there. It's a word that has vanished from many of the modern translations because they thought that they wanted to be more exact, and in some respects they probably are. But we forget what nobility merely means then. That is, it's that willingness to subordinate self and to open one's heart to what the Lord has to say. In Proverbs chapter 31, in verse 25, found there among that lengthy description of the woman whose price is excellent, whose value is far above rubies. The Bible says, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. I want you to notice strength. He's not talking about physical prowess. It's not the kind of muscle power that you gain by eating your Wheaties in the morning, or by working out, or by taking good care of your body. That's not the kind of strength in this context. In this context, we find an accumulation of spiritual virtues, spiritual values. So when he says strength and honor are her clothing, the word clothing is obviously used there in a figurative sense. Not that she actually takes strength and put it on her head, or honor and puts it on her shoulders. But rather, this is the way she adorns herself. These are the virtues that she manifests. Why? Because the other possessions of life mean much less to her than these virtues mean. And thus she subordinates them and emphasizes the things that really count, the things that really make a difference. And thus she is restrained. She is unassertive of self. She's not interested so much in others knowing how much she knows or seeing how beautiful she is as she is in showing true spiritual strength in her relationship to God and the honor that accompanies that strength. I ask you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 in verses 1 to 6, we find a wonderful passage. It's a passage that I was reading for myself some years ago. And as I read it, the thought occurred to my mind. What Peter is really talking about here is true modesty. I'm going to read the six verses And as I read them, I want you to notice and see if that's not the case. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Master, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." What Peter is discussing here is vital to the soul. Its importance to the soul can easily be seen in his opening statement here in verse 1. As he addresses the wives, what does he say? He says, "Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, the word "likewise" here is interesting. It's not there for no reason. Every word of God is pure, said the writer of Proverbs in chapter 30, at verse 5 beginning. Every word of God is tried, it's tested, and shown to be pure. And Jesus himself said in one of the verses that John led us in this morning, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, the word "likewise" is one of those words. We sometimes dismiss it, don't we? We sometimes forget to see the connection. And that's what "likewise" does. It establishes a connection. Because in the previous verses, you know what he's been doing? He's been urging submission on the part of Christians. Not just the women in the earlier chapter. You can go all the way back to verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And then you can see how he shows that same spirit of submission in verse 17. "Honor all people." You know, we're not going to honor anybody apart from the spirit of submitting to them, that is, yielding to them. "Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In verse 18, he said, "Servants, be submissive to your own masters." And then beginning in verse 21, continuing through the end of the chapter, there's the greatest example of humble submission to be found anywhere in the Bible, that of Jesus Christ. He himself submitted himself, first of all, to the Father's will, God's great program for redemption that brought him from heaven to earth. He submitted to that voluntarily. And in doing so, he was also submitting to humanity. That is, he was yielding to the needs of human beings. So he was submissive both to man and to God. Well, that's the context. That's the background for verse 1 here in chapter 3. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, just as soon as I read that, or just as soon as some people hear that, they fly into a rage. They say, "No woman should ever be submissive to a man." I beg your pardon. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't even understand the kind of submission that's being talked about here, or the basis of it, if you say a statement like that. He's talking to wives here, and he's telling them how they can convert their husbands, how they can save souls. And if we're not interested in saving souls, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we won't see the importance of being submissive either. But if we want to see people go to heaven when they die, if we want to take lost ones with us as saved people to heaven, then we'll be submissive. We'll learn to be submissive by submitting to God, submitting to Christ, submitting to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and submitting even to our fellow man, that we might bring about his good or her good. So he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, and you know, we find that to be the case sometimes, don't we? Maybe a husband, or in some cases a wife, might not be obedient to the gospel, might not be a Christian. Well, he said, by your submitting to your husband, you're setting an example. You're yielding to him as your head in the family. He's made such by God himself. And by yielding to him, even if he doesn't obey the word, then they, without a word, and that probably means without a word of nagging, without a word, may be won. How? By the conduct, the submissive spirit shown in the conduct of their wives. So he's talking here about something that's important to the soul. And when we talk about modesty, that spirit of being submissive to one another, we're talking about that which is connected with the saving of souls. That's why it ought to have value to us. That's why a lesson like this becomes so important to us. It's important in the saving of souls. In the second place, according to verse 2, her character is one that is important to her husband. She presents a character which her husband pays attention to. Look at verse 2. When they, that is these unconverted husbands, observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, they'll be able to behold in your life that spirit, that attitude, that way of living, that approach to life, which will impress them not just with you as a person, but with the one whom you're following. He's the one to whom you have primarily yielded yourself or submitted yourself. And that stands out in the life that's being lived by the wife in a case like this, and the life that's being observed by the husband. Notice, he observes her chaste conduct. C-H-A-S-T-E. That word chaste needs a lot of stress in our time, because it has to do with being pure, clean, not indecent, not producing lust, not lewd, but pure. So you see, it's not spelled C-H-A-S-E-D. He doesn't observe her going about dressing and acting in ways so that she'll be chased by other men. But she conducts herself in purity. C-H-A-S-T-E. There's a profound difference between the two. And a woman like that has a lot of value to her husband. He doesn't have to worry about her. And that's described, by the way, in the virtues of that woman who excels in value in Proverbs 31. We don't have time to go back in every case this morning, but It's described even there about her husband safely trusting in her. Remember that statement? Why? Because she's a chaste woman. She's not one who tries to assert her power, assert her own will, flaunt her beauty. She's one who's submissive to her husband. That's the kind of woman that God wants. He doesn't want the kind that's being produced in our society by the worldly norms and the worldly standards of today. He wants this kind of woman. And I say that to you without any shame of being mistaken, because in saying it, I'm standing upon the Word of God. Her character is important to her husband. It's important also because it's accompanied by fear. The word fear there doesn't refer to her being afraid of her husband. I might add a word there. No husband has the right to treat his wife in a brutal or ugly or mean-spirited way so as to make her afraid of him. That's not right. I'm not defending the macho man. I'll condemn him as being just as immodest and arrogant in his ways as I would the woman who is such. So I'm not defending that. But I'm saying her fear is targeted toward God Himself. This is a godly fear. She lives in awe of her Maker. We talk today about so many things, and we hear them being described as awesome. That word has been so stretched and so misused that hardly anybody anymore associates it with God. When in reality, He's the only one who is truly awesome. The only one. I heard somebody talk one time about my favorite cookie, chocolate chip cookies. They said, "Oh, this is awesome." Well, if I were going to fudge a little bit, that may be the area where I would do it, where I would allow it, but I don't even talk about chocolate chip cookies as being awesome. Because awesome describes the one before whom we stand and live in awe. In godly fear or awe, as the writer of the Hebrew letter said down in chapter 12, I believe it is, about verse 29. That's the way we need to serve the Lord. We need to serve Him in awe, in godly fear. Well, that's the way she serves. That's what has made her the modest or humble woman she is, the submissive wife that she is. Because she realizes what God wants. And what God wants has become what she wants. She's not trying to reverse it or turn the tables. Furthermore, I find that this true modesty begins in the heart, according to verses 3 and 4. Notice, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but, or rather, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Adornment. It's important. It's a vital part of modesty. And she's not going to adorn herself or clothe herself in ways that emphasize the outer person. That's the point here. The construction of the language is such as to demand that meaning. With in the Bible lands, with the Bible languages, both Hebrew and Greek, it was quite common to say not this, but that. And it was stated that way denial of something here at the first, not because it's absolutely forbidden sometimes, but because this other, the but part, is the part that's receiving the emphasis. Like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't mean that it was wrong for him to baptize. He baptized Crispus and Gaius, as he said later in that same passage. But he said not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. His chief purpose was to proclaim the gospel, the saving message of Christ. In other words, you don't get the cart before the horse. You don't get baptism before preaching. There must be the message of salvation before there can ever be the conditions and the reception of salvation. Well, that's the figure, or that's the linguistic feature that's used here in verses 3 and 4. Not merely outward, not the outer person, but, or rather, the hidden person of the heart. He doesn't mean that it's wrong for a person to have a gold wedding band. He doesn't mean that it's wrong for a person to put on a fine apparel, the kind that will last, the kind that has good quality. He doesn't mean you always have to go to Walmart to buy your clothes, in other words. But he says, don't let that be what you're emphasizing in your life. Instead, you emphasize what? The hidden person of the heart. Hidden. Can't be seen. Ah, but it can. In the spirit that it portrays. In the attitude that it displays. In the character that it manifests. In the actions and even the clothing that one wears. So let it be the hidden person of the heart. Something that's an incorruptible beauty. You know, the outward beauty can be corrupted. It can be corrupted by the wrong kind of motivation. Like I said earlier, some people show themselves even to be vulgar because they're improperly motivated. Their motives are to appeal to the sexual side of human beings. And that's the way they dress. That's the way they act. That's the way they portray themselves. But here he says, the incorruptible beauty, the beauty that can't be corrupted, because it's an inward beauty that is not touched by those things. What does it consist of? A gentle and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit, some translations say. There's where it starts. You see, it starts in the heart. It starts with the right attitude. It starts with the right spirit. And then it continues to be seen or manifested in the speech that one uses. And in the ways that that person is adorned, even outwardly. What he's saying is that the outward adornment needs to harmonize with the inward beauty. That's true modesty. That's true modesty that we're talking about here this morning. In fact, he says, it's very precious in the sight of God. Now, the world might think of it as trash. But that's because their minds are trashy. It's very precious in the sight of God. And you know, it's produced by one's relationship to God. No other source is available for producing or generating this kind of true modesty. I want you to notice verse 5. He said, for in this manner, the manner of verses 3 and 4, in this manner, in former times, look back to the times of antiquity. The holy women who trusted in God. There's the source of it, you see. It was their trust in God. The holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So, they didn't start out just with submission to a husband. They started out with living in fear of God. That's how it all came about. And when God is honored, when God is held in awe in our lives, then we're going to live our lives. It doesn't matter what's involved. We're going to live our lives according to God's will. That's why I say to you that this true modesty is generated or produced by one's relationship to God. I want you to notice how these women are described by Peter in verse 5. Holy women. Holy women. That doesn't mean that they had to go around with a Bible in their hands all the time. It doesn't mean that they spent 24 hours a day in prayer. But it means they've consecrated themselves. That's what holiness involves. Consecration or sanctification. They have sanctified themselves to the purposes of God, to doing what God wants them to do. That's what makes them holy. It's their relationship to God that caused them to be fearful, to live in fear, and to become holy women who showed the kind of modesty that is genuine or that is true. Now, as a consequence, he said, being submissive to their own husbands. I want us to think about something here just a minute. We live in a time when people almost get in a rage when you talk about verses like this. Some people. Not the Lord's people, but some people would do. They say, oh, we live in a day of equality. You don't understand what you're saying when you say that. Equality. What kind of equality? When God made Adam and Eve, he made them with equality, you know that? They were equal in nature. Both had the same nature. Both made in the image and the likeness of God. Both of them thus had equal dignity and equal worth or value. But that doesn't mean that, as far as functioning is concerned, in relationships, every person has the same function or the same position on the job. There has to be somebody in charge at the school. There has to be somebody in charge. In the family unit, there has to be somebody in charge. And God said, for his reasons that we'll not get into now, but you can find them in 1 Timothy 2 at the end of the chapter. For his reasons, he said, the man is the head. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5. So, in functioning matters, the husband functions as the head. The wife functions as the secondary partner in submission to him. But she's worth just as much as he is. She has as much spiritual and divine dignity as he has. Because she's given the same nature that he's given. So her being submissive to her husband here is but a reflection of her own conscious decision to yield in that relationship, to yield to her husband, because that's what God has instructed her to do. In the sixth and final place, I'll emphasize after that. He shows that she does not live in terror of her husband. And he uses Sarah as an example here, Abraham's wife, As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or acknowledging him as master, as her head, Sarah understood the relationship that she had to her husband. And she acknowledged it even in that relationship by making him her master. Whose daughters you are. In other words, it's possible for you today to be a daughter of Sarah. A spiritual daughter. By showing the same spirit, the same true modesty, the same spirit of submission to one's husband. Whose daughters you are if you do good, that is, if you follow the Lord's way in this matter, if you do what His will is, and are not afraid with any terror. So she doesn't live in terror of her husband. She doesn't obey her husband. She doesn't submit to her husband because she's afraid not to. She does it because this is what God has envisioned for that husband-wife relationship. And in verses 3 and 4, as I've already emphasized, and that's why I said it's just a little point, I want to go back and make this point. There is a harmony, a harmonious relationship between the inner person and the outer person. In other words, what you see on the outside needs to be an expression of what that person is on the inside. Too often what we see really is what is in the inside. Not just of those who are right and doing God's will in the matter, but even of those who are not serving Him. Because their hearts are not right. Their hearts are not humble before God. They've not learn the value of true modesty. And so, here are the different ways that that heart can express itself. You notice, Jesus stated the principle over in the gospel accounts. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks what is first and foremost in the heart, you see. So if my heart is modest or humble or reserved, that's going to show. On the other hand, an immodest heart, an arrogant or proud heart, an unreserved heart, they're going to be reflected as well. But what about boastful words and acts? Do they manifest that modest heart? Well, of course not. What about selfish gestures and deeds? No. What about a garish and gaudy display of one's clothing or of one's wealth? There again, that's not a modest or a humble heart. What about skimpy, indecent clothing, that which the world thinks of as sexy, or what the Bible calls nakedness? Is that an expression of modesty? A modest or a humble heart? Why, of course not. Then what about bragging about one's knowledge or one's fame? There again, no. That doesn't express the kind of heart that pleases God. It's not the incorruptible beauty of a meek or gentle and quiet spirit. And then finally, what about any forward or unrestrained display? Of course not. We see that. We understand that. And Jesus stated the principle, like I said, that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. Or, to paraphrase that, it's out of the heart that the life is lived. It's out of the heart that the deeds are performed. In closing, then, I remind you of this great passage. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. He's talking here about physical beauty, not spiritual or inward beauty. These are passing things. They last only for a time. And that's why it's said to be vain. It's empty of any real spiritual value. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The same thing can be said, men, about us. We don't need to depend upon those things that the world depends upon, that makes them immodest or proud or arrogant. We need to depend upon those things that God, those virtues and those values that God has emphasized in the Scriptures, in order to be His kind of people. Thank you for your time and your attention. We'll end the study at this point.